Heavenly Father, on a morning like this, we ask that you are so gracious and kind to do what you have always done through your word. We thank you that we, every Sunday, and most importantly, every Resurrection Sunday, are reminded that we not serve a dead God, but he is alive. And so too is his word, your holy scripture. It is alive and active. It pierces both our body and our spirits, and it lays us bare before you in hopes that we might see the Christ who suffered in our place and be saved. So we ask today that in this beautiful shadow in Genesis 22, which predicts the source of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that you would accomplish much through this. In your name, amen. We love a good story about faith. We're driven to watch documentaries and read books by those who have the stick-to-itness of their convictions. They're committed to their trade, their skill, and their passion. And yet we all know that there's a fine line between, you know, admirable faith and faith that pushes too far. George Mallory was praised by his successful summits of many difficult mountain peaks. And so when he went out to attack Everest, he was championed as a hero. Carl Wallenda had entertained thousands before as a risky tightrope walker, walking without safety nets across large spans to the adoring praise of many fans. These men were brave, fearless, and admirable. But in the end, their confidence did them in. A snowstorm swallowed up Mallory and he perished in the ice. Wallenda was on a tightrope between two hotel towers when a rogue gust of wind sent him to his death. We all have a respect for faith, for ambition, but we know how to keep it in check. Because if we aren't careful, untested faith might do you in. You might be proved to be a fool, and history is full of foolish men and women. We know stories where their confidence cost them everything. They made a statement. They followed their hope. We followed with them for a while, but in the end, what did it cost them? Everything. And there we have the teachable lessons we give to our kids. The boy who cried wolf, Icarus who flew too close to the sun. Be confident, but not too confident. But on Resurrection Sunday, this Easter morning, no one asks those kind of questions, do they? Jesus, on Good Friday and through the whole of his earthly ministry, obeyed his Father. He faithfully trusted him to the end, even death on a cross. But on that third day, he rose from the dead. And Jesus, in resurrected form, was seen by his disciples and many others for 40 days as he ate with them and taught with them and fellowshipped with them. People saw his physical body entirely restored to an eternal, unending, perfect, joyful life. And no one saw Jesus in his glorious resurrected form and said, "Yeah, but what did it cost you?" The resurrection swallows up those kind of concerns, doesn't it? The cross showed what that conviction cost. It cost Jesus everything, but the empty tomb shows us that he gained far more than he gave. It cost him in the end nothing, because in the promise he had everything. That is a theology of Christian faith on paper. We always get more than we give. If only it was that black and white for us all the time. Because there are moments where we, not being Jesus, live out our faith, and it seems to us that following Jesus, obeying God's word, feels like the death of everything we hope for. It feels like the death of our ambitions. We can gather together on mornings like this, and we can praise the Lord for the empty tomb, and yet there comes a point where we say, yes, I see that that was true for Jesus, that he got more than he ever gave, that the promise was true, that he lacked no good thing, but will it be true for me if I give everything in faith? Will I have the faithful hope of Jesus, or will I look like a fool who wasted it all? And that's why the title of our sermon this morning is this: Faith, is it friend or foe? Is faith a friend or a foe? Is faith the friend who we can trust all the way to the end, walking with us, encouraging us, securing us? Or is it a foe that actually gets in our way, deceives us, and leaves us empty? And as we look at Genesis 22, we see the paradox of living faith, even when faith means and feels like death itself. And our main point this morning is this. It's simple. Faith takes us further than we want, but it provides more than we desire. Faith takes us further than we want, but it provides more than we desire. And we're going to see this in three parts as we look at the story of Abraham in Genesis 22. First, we're going to see faith's big ask. Then we're going to see faith's brave assent. And lastly, faith's better arrangement. The big ask, the brave assent, and a better arrangement. And our passage today in Genesis 22 opens up with this. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. Here's our first point, faith's big ask. The big ask that Abraham is about to receive is introduced to us as a test. God is going to test Abraham's faith. And he's going to do this by asking him to give up everything he's ever imagined to be good. But Abraham hasn't had the privilege of reading the Bible yet. We know, because we are reading it, this is a test. He's unaware. But that shapes how we view this, doesn't it? We love the assurance of tested products and the comfort of real life reviews. No one wants to go on an untested roller coaster. No one wants to be the first one to review the new heart surgeon. But we love the security of tested things. We want them to be well reviewed. We want them to be put through rigorous, demanding experiments. We just don't want to be the one who's tested on. We don't want to be the crash test dummies. But as Christians, if your faith is in Jesus, we are faith alone people. We really believe that it's faith alone in Jesus and the righteousness that is his, that's counted to us by faith, that is our only point of confidence before God. But this means there's no backup product when you get to the gates of heaven. If that doesn't work, if faith fails that test, there's no other option. That's the only thing. And here's what we need to understand is that all of us are building towards our greatest trial. It's not what you're gonna have for Easter brunch. It's not the NCAA tournament tomorrow. It's not your first home purchase or your marriage or your kids. It's not your degree. The biggest test you will ever have lay ahead in your grave. You will die. And nothing will test your life and your hope than when you stand before the Lord one day. Do you really want to wait till that moment to know if your faith passes the test? Paul in Galatians calls Abraham the man of faith, which means that the test of Abraham's faith is the crash test. He gets to be the dummy for you. Before you get to your death, we get to watch this scene unfold. And so the test of his faith is the test of anyone's faith who is in Jesus Christ. This is our comfort. This is our challenge. This is our test. And if you've just joined us, we've been working through the book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible. And it frames for us the entirety of human hope in three ways. First, it speaks of God's perfect creation and our perfect relationship with him. Second, it shows us why we can't have nice things, because we ruined it. We thought we knew better. We thought we could do better, and we sinned. And from that moment, sin and death entered into the world and ruined it all. But third, God being so good has not left us to our own choice. He has covenanted to bring about redemption, and that redemption is in the form of a person. Genesis 3:15 says that there will be a child of Eve who will one day crush the head of that serpent, restore all things, and redeem people back to God. So the storyline of Genesis is following that promised family tree. It's like ancestry.com for the whole world's hope. And as this point in Genesis, we know where that promise lay. It is in Abraham's son, Isaac. In Isaac, the hope of the whole world resides. From him, this promise continues. Which is why this test is all the more difficult. Here's the big ask. Genesis 22, 1 through 2. Look at what happens. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. The author of Genesis is so painfully beautiful with how he phrases this sentence. Because the cadence is that each clause of this is like an arrow directly into the heart of Abraham. Notice each clause, take your son. The son I, the Lord, promised to give you. The son that you and your wife have been waiting 25 years for amidst barrenness and pain and doubt. 25 years of struggling to believe that I would keep my word. You finally have that son. Your only son, Isaac. If you've been with us, you know that there is another son. Abraham and Sarah did not believe that God could bring life to Sarah's womb because they was old. And so they came up with a wonderful plan to sin. We often think that sin secures us the promise of God, but it never does. Sarah offered to Abraham her much younger servant and said, here, Abraham, Hagar, let's make a promised child. His name was Ishmael. He was not the child of promise. God said it would be Abraham and Sarah. And Ishmael, as we saw last week, he and Hagar has just left. He's gone away. He's moved away. He's married an Egyptian. All Abraham has left is his one son, his only son, the promised son, Isaac. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. In case we needed to be reminded. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. That means what you think it means, to be wholly consumed. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament here uses the root word that we all know too well, Holocaust, completely destroyed. Now, I want to give an aside here. One, we know this is a test. In other words, this isn't the real thing. And we'll see that by the end. But secondly, we want to be reminded that Abraham is currently living as one of the only worshipers of the God of the Bible in a land with all sorts of pagan religions and pagan people. It is extremely common for those, and we'll see this as the book goes on, for those pagan cultures to sacrifice their own children to appease their dead idols. As readers of the Bible, we know that the God of the Bible abhors child sacrifice. In fact, he says later on, he says, the thought has not even crossed my mind. He judges those who treat children this way. He never calls any of us to do this. He pours out his wrath on those who sacrifice children. But it's important to know that it's not the ask that catches Abraham off guard, as if the act itself were weird. He was surrounded by people who would have painfully but willingly been like, I guess we have to give our son. The gods are mad. We've got to kill some more children today. The thing that really made this difficult for Abraham was that this son was the promised son. It was the particular son. And his connection to the promise And God's promise that made this even more unbearable. Abraham, who already struggled to believe Isaac would be born, upon whom Isaac received the affection of his parents, in whom the livelihood of Abraham and Sarah and everyone else was all wrapped up. The promised one who would bring redemption to all the nations. God just spoke to that father, Abraham, and said, offer him up. Now, what would you do? I will probably put your mind at great ease here to tell you God will never ask this of you. We will not face something as dire as this, but we can imagine a similar point of tension. In preaching and in writing, you learn perhaps a phrase that's called kill your darlings. In other words, it's really common for those who write or those who teach to have some treasured thought. Maybe it's a beautiful, like it's just got this rhyme, you know, it's we're gonna get them with this. It's this turn of phrase that you're like, on this hinges the entire like gusto of my message or of my content. And what happens is kind of like Smeagol and the ring, we begin to just be like, my precious. It dominates our thoughts. And we begin to see everything in life as if it is dependent upon that one thing. If we don't get to use this, if we don't get to have this, then I will be ineffective. I will be unsatisfied. We'll be leaving all of the meat on the bones. I wonder if you have something like that in your life. Things that you say, I could never be productive if I didn't have this. I could never be satisfied if I didn't have this. I would never have meaning in my life if I didn't have this. But every good editor reminds every writer of their precious darling, you don't need it. Every good preacher is reminded that God does not need your cue to turn a phrase. God has his own words. Give them his words. So as we have these darlings in our own life, and we were called to put those on an altar, to have them be consumed in front of us, it would not only be uncomfortable, but it would provide us a lot of insecurity because our identity is wrapped up in this. And oftentimes we see this with the very things God is calling us to do. How could I share Jesus with non-believers if my faith in God causes me to look silly or foolish before them? I have to have a good perception. If I don't have a good perception, if I look weird, no one will listen to the gospel. How could I ever experience love if my faith in God's word calls me out of this sinful relationship with the person I'm dating? How could I ever show them love? Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? How could I show them love if I'm withdrawing love from them? You need this, God. They need to love me. How could I ever be financially generous to others if my faith in God is calling me to leave this job to better lead my family? Don't you love a cheerful giver? Don't you want people who are supporting missions in the church? You need this, Lord. How my children and my family ever see church as something good if it means less weekends away at the lake or a return early every now and then from vacation? I can't give these things up. I need those because you need those, God. Don't you need my darlings to get done what you need to get done? But Abraham isn't just being asked to get rid of his darlings. For those who know the phrase, this is a burn the boat moment for him. He is torching every hope he has. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, he's gone. He's not the backup plan anymore. He can't come to his daddy's rescue. Sarah, being nearly 100 years old, only conceived once by a miracle of God, and God made it clear it was this son. He named him, this son Isaac, Isaac born of Sarah. She is not going to be able to produce another promised son. If Abraham does this, if he goes through with this, Abraham's hope in anything other than God is impossible because every other physical, tangible, real glimpse of the promise he has goes up in smoke. The Lord's promise to Abraham concerning Isaac was the promise of life. Life for you, life for the nations, life for him. But the Lord's present demand of faith seems to him to be the death of that very life. There's this tension here. This is the paradox of faith. But biblical faith isn't wrapped up in the accessories that God uses to fulfill the promise. Biblical faith is in God alone. You need things to get things done. God doesn't. God gets things done. Jesus himself says that if we are to gain our life, faith calls us to lose our life. Faith trusts God for everything, but with everything. Faith calls us to trust God for everything, but with everything. And this big ask of faith was just given to Abraham. A big ask that Jesus says to you, if you would follow me, let you deny your, take up your cross, deny yourself and do so. So what will you do? Well, here's our second point this morning. The brave assent. Faith's brave assent. Notice the result of this. Genesis 22:3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. I love the author of Genesis. The more time we spend here, isn't it amazing? Because at any point, we think he's not going to do it, right? Abraham rose early in the morning and he's going to run. He saddled this donkey. No, he's going to ride as far away as he can. He got two of his young men. I don't know what he's doing here. And he took Isaac. Okay, they're going to leave. They're going to go the opposite direction. But no. But then he began cutting the wood for the burnt offering. And then he arose. And he didn't go away from where God said to go. He went there. He went out to the place. What we see in Abraham's faith is nothing short of an amazing portrait of living faith. His ascent up the mountain of sacrifice shows us what faith looks like when it has as its object God himself. And I want to just say three quick things on this, three little sub-descriptions of faith, attributes of faith. First, I want you to notice Abraham's faith went without delay. He rose early in the morning. We already saw Lot in Sodom, like dilly-dally, come up with excuses. But here Abraham is called to walk into the hardest thing he's ever done, and he gets up early to do it. He gathers the supplies he needs before he leaves so he doesn't have to pause or stop along the way. And I think it's because Abraham, while he hasn't read the whole book of Genesis yet, he knows what he's lived in the book of Genesis. He was there. He's seen his weaknesses. He knows that if he delays, he might doubt. He knows if he delays, he might never do it. If he waited till later in the day, he might have more strength. But he also knows he might have less conviction. And when we read God's word and we find his word calling us to respond in faith, do not delay. I don't mean to make all of you morning people, but if I can make some of you morning people, that could be a win for me. But I do think that the morning is when our conviction is often the most clear. You might be stronger later in the day. You might be more lively later in the day. But when we wake up in the morning, we are reminded that while we were asleep and dreaming about cotton candy tooth fairies, the world went on. There is a God, and it is not you. You are able to drool all over your pillow and around the globe. People live. The world turns, the sun rises, and I think in the morning we are often in the most humble frame to accept God as God. It's when the conviction is often the weightiest, maybe perhaps if we've been wrestling that night in prayer. When we read the Bible early and we submit ourselves to it, the commands of God often seem the clearest. And faith's conviction beats out the flesh's strength any day. A strong and fresh faith is more effective than a strong and fresh body of flesh. We think God needs our strength. God doesn't need your strength. God needs you strong in the faith. He needs you thinking clearly and moving quickly. Abraham knew that if he got up and he took time preparing his coffee, if he went and tended the flock, did some rounds first, maybe chatted with Sarah, ate a good breakfast, he'd have time to maybe do what has often happened to you. You get caught up in the day. Different things captivate your mind. Different needs become pressed. Or maybe he'd start to rationalize it. Maybe the conviction would just go away. Maybe the issue would clear up. Maybe he misheard the Lord. When you spend time in prayer and reading God's word and hearing God's word, there may be times where his conviction hits you with compelling force and you feel you need to do something. And yet that thing might be hard. That thing might make you uncomfortable. But when that happens, when God has spoken clearly, do not delay. Delaying will not solve your problem. It will not ease the tension. It will not soothe your conscience. Get up and go to the Lord early. Go early to make things right with your brother. Send the text asking your friend to read the Bible with you that afternoon. Go with prayerful urgency before the Lord. Go early. You don't need a good breakfast and limber joints in order to accomplish God's plan. You need a faith that rises early and begins with fresh hope and clear conviction what cannot be maintained by your own strength later on. He did not delay, because when faith sees clearly, faith goes. But he also went, notice, in brave faith. This is the biggest test, but it's not Abraham's first test. Look back at verse 1, remember? After these things, God tested. What are those things? Well, Abraham's been in the land 30 to 40 years at this point. He's faced some smaller trials before. He's passed some. He's failed others. And yet he's grown through all of them. I remember a time when Sarah and I were in a season of life. And we often say to ourselves in these seasons when life is busy, what do we say? Pick up the slack. No. We say, it's just a season. And then we get through that season, but then what do we find? There's another season. And as we get older, often those seasons become more difficult. When you're in college, the season is hard because you have exams. When you graduate, the season gets harder because you have timelines and bosses upon which your salary depends. You have not only friends you're managing, but now maybe a spouse who's living with you and children who are real living souls made in the image of God. The seasons get harder. But here's what we realized. The seasons get harder, but by grace through faith, God makes the Christian stronger. We become more tested. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, do you expect when you get saved for life to just get easier and easier? He says this, expect then, beloved, your trials to multiply as you proceed to heaven. Do not think that as you grow in grace, the path will become smoother beneath your feet and the heavens more peaceful above your head. But on the contrary, reckon that as God gives you greater skill as a soldier, he will send you upon more arduous tasks that you may honor him and grow in confidence. Tomorrow's the final of the NCAA tournament. I'm pretty sure that when UConn won their first round game and the coach came and said, all right, guys, this is who we got next. I don't even remember. And when they found out it was going to be a harder opponent than they played in week one, they weren't like, well, why are we even doing this? I thought we were just supposed to get an even worse opponent in the second round. No, we know that as we progress, we are progressing into harder things. But why do we do it? Because of the reward that's there at the end. And God has been testing Abraham, and God will test you in your faith. And what that produces is that tournament mindset, not disheartened over what's next, but eager. Because look at what Abraham's faith models, verses 4-8. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the word of the burnt or the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Notice Abraham's conviction and how people perceive him. He's being asked to do something hard, but he's not grumbling and complaining. He doesn't look miserable to these people. He looks focused. Abraham turned to the two men with him, and he said this. He said, "Stay with here with the donkey." And then did you see what he said? "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." So in Hebrew, we know that's a plural. So both of those are coming again. And we might say to ourselves, well, what do you think he's going to say to these two men? "Stay here. I'm going to go over there and murder my kid, and then I'll be back." Okay, probably not what he was going to say. But also what we see there is he is pressed, but he is not panicked. He is conflicted, but he's not confused. He knows the end. And we see that brave faith manifest itself when Isaac finally asks that one big question. He looks around and he sees the wood. He sees the knife. He sees the fire. He doesn't see that lamb. And he says, "I have a question. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" The author of Hebrews reflects on this and says that no doubt made Abraham stagger. This is what an unstaggerable faith looks like. He looks at his son, his only son, whom he loves, and he says words of deepest hope to all who find themselves in the darkest hour. "The Lord will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." How? He doesn't know. He doesn't know. But he knows who he knows. He knows the Lord made a promise. He knows that God keeps his word. And he gives confidence to Isaac, and then we see those wonderful lines of intimacy. So they went, both of them, together. 17 times the word son shows up in this text. 17 times Abraham as father shows up in this text. 34 times he's drawing to our attention this father-son relationship. And here in that clause that's repeated twice, so they went both of them together. The Hebrew words stress the unity of faith. Three clauses, so they went, both of them together. What a privilege in the Christian life. That though some roads are long and lonely and hard, we never walk alone. There is bravery in the company of the Lord's people and in his promise. And there is a relationship with a father that leads us even through the valley of the shadow of death. So Abraham went without delay. He went bravely in faith. And lastly, he had a faith that went all the way. The author of Hebrews, again, the greatest story writer, Genesis here, Moses, the greatest story writer, slows this down. Feel this like it's a Hollywood movie. Feel the tension build beginning in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. What is in their minds? Isaac, the beloved, the confused, yet quietly trusting his father. Abraham perhaps raised the same knife he used to circumcise Isaac and mark him off as the covenant child of hope, but now he raises that same blade overhead as if to put his hope, our hope, and his own son to death. You see, we often get the biggest challenge of faith wrong. Abraham knows full well what we know. Disobedience always costs us. Faithlessness risks everything. That's been the story of Abraham's life. He knows that when he sinned and he doubted God's word, it led to only problems. It did not get him closer to the promise. It got him further away. He knows his disobedience has almost cost him the promise time and time again. But here, this is the bigger question. It is self-evident to us. The question should not be, will disobedience help? We know the answer. It will not. But here's the question you need to have an answer to. Is it actually your obedience that will cost you the promise? Is it actually my faithful obedience that will finally do me in? At the bottom of our faith is the fear that one day our faith will force us to put it all on the line. And it will. James 4:17 reminds us that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. When you feel the command of God in your life, you do it. You must go. When the Lord calls us to offer everything, and when we hear it with the ears of faith, we become wonderfully unsettled. If God is calling you today to repent in the songs that we've sung, in the prayers that have been prayed, in the word that is here, if you see the wages of your sin is death and the hope of God is faith in Jesus Christ, repent. Do not delay. Do you feel like you need to seek forgiveness from someone today, to confess sin to someone today? Do it. Do not delay. Do you feel like you need to make a change in your life, but perhaps it will make you feel radical to your friends or like a religious zealot to your coworkers or even a fool to your family? And yet it is the clear word of God, do it, do not delay. But make no mistake, when the Lord's genuine conviction causes us to faithfully follow through, it will feel like death. We will raise the knife, and in hope of life, we stare down death. Will our obedience, will our faith, will listening to God actually be the death of us? This experience is the end. It is the bottom. It is the inevitable place of all of our faith. It brings us here either in this life where your faith is tested, or in the next one, when you stand before the Lord. And when you get there, will you be relying upon the accessories of the promise? Will you be relying upon your comfort and your peace or your friends or your respect or your relationship? Or will you have thrown all of that upon the altar of faith? And if you do that, what awaits you in a sense is a death, because our sin demands death. Faith in Jesus actually accepts that death is what we deserve. Faith feels like death, but it only feels like death because it's showing us what was already there. Your sins deserve death. But faith is beautiful in that it reveals what otherwise never could have been there. The possibility of life, new life. And here's the final point this morning: faith's better arrangement. When we feel Like our faith calls us to give up everything, even life itself, what do we find? God's better arrangement. We provide the faith. The Lord provides the promise. Verses 11 through 14, with knife raised, we pick up. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Moses knows what he's doing. The first time, what does God say? Abraham. The second time, what does Isaac say? Abraham. But here, with the introduction of salvation, not once, but twice, "Abraham, Abraham, listen." He said, "Here I am." God said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." When the Lord calls out to us, and the answer is faith's, "Here I am," the Lord provides a lamb. Now make no mistake, Abraham died that day. Isaac died that day. They died to every false hope they've ever had. And because of that, they lived. And if you look down at verse 19, you see the wonderful conclusion. They returned to the two men, as Abraham had said. Those men have no idea what just happened. But what do we read in verse 19? It says, "They arose and they went together and they lived at Beersheba," which means the well of promise. The Lord asked Abraham and the Lord asked Isaac for everything, and they gave it. And it cost them nothing. The Lord saw Abraham's faith and he said, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld from me your son, even your only son." And the Lord, in a very real sense, returned Abraham's son by providing a substitute lamb. He reaffirms his promise to him in verses 17 through 18, using the same language from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. "I'm going to bless you. Your offspring will multiply as the stars of the heaven, the sand on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies." So now the promise is even bigger and it's even better. "And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Why? "Because you have obeyed my voice." So here's another question for us. When was Abraham's faith proved? It seems here, doesn't it? But remember, it was all the way back in chapter 15 where it said that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham already believed with a saving faith looking forward to Jesus. He was already justified by faith. Abraham's faith is not tested on this mountain. For it is not called the mountain where Abraham's faith provided, is it? What's it called? The Lord will provide. What's tested here is not little Abe's faith. What's tested here is little Abe's big God. He gave up to that big God everything, and the Lord provided. The promise brought him to the altar of everything, and everything died for him. And yet by God's gracious intervention, he gained far more than he lost. His son was spared. He gained back his life. He gained an unshakable confidence in his God. And why was he able to do this? Not because of his own might, not because he even knew the end, but because of what he believed about God. The author of Hebrews tells us this. Listen to this. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" But what did Abraham consider? What were the thoughts? Well, now we know. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What is the center of unstaggerable faith? It's an unwavering God. He knew God made a promise. He knew that was through Isaac. So he knew even if he went through, even if he had to taste that bittersweet death, which God would never demand of us, of putting his son to death, even if it got to a point where God would have to raise up Isaac, he was convinced that not even death could bring an end to God's promise. Therefore, we can trust that Father not only up to death, not only when the storms swallow up the mountain, not only when the wind tests the wire, but up through death itself. For there is in this faith, resurrected faith. And now we see why we're in Genesis 22 on this Resurrection Sunday. For what does Jesus say to the doubting Pharisees in John 8:56? He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." When did Abraham see Jesus' ministry? When did Abraham see the cross of Jesus Christ? When he looked and he saw that ram caught in the thicket. There he saw his substitute for Isaac, but there he saw the substitute for all who share his faith. There he saw Jesus. 2 Chronicles tells us that Solomon's temple was built on the Mount of Moriah in Jerusalem. And just outside the Temple Mount, Jesus, the great-great-great-great-grandson of Isaac, was led outside that dark Friday. And there, not caught in a thicket, but offered according to his own will, the lamb was slain. The joy Abraham had, the joy of having knife raised and hearing those words, "Do not harm the son." That joy, that rejoicing is ours when we see Jesus on the cross. That is the excitement it should bring. Our whole life is dead on the cross. We are destined to it. It demands us, but there the Father prepared a sacrifice. There on the cross, the Son willingly offered himself up. But there on the cross, there was no substitute. Jesus stayed, and he stayed because he trusted the Father. He trusted the promise. Jesus is not only the man of faith, the one in whom we believe, he is the model of faith, because when he took on flesh and lived with us, fully God and fully man, he had to, in faith, cling to what we cling to. That him going and suffering on the cross, he had nothing and no one but the Heavenly Father, and he gave his all, and it cost him it all. But 3 days later, it was all restored. Whatever we lose in this life is nothing compared to what we gain in Christ. Whatever this worldly sorrow takes from us, an empty tomb provides for us. And that Jesus, who's now risen and ruling, rejoicing, physically calling us to him, he reminds us there comes a point where we are tested no more, but all we have are testimonies of the promise, spoken of in joy, known in certainty, testimonies that are true for all who believe in him. Abraham was able to look at that mountain in moments of weakness. Even as he felt his own life leaving, he was able to look at that Mount Moriah and he would say to himself, "On the mountain of God, the Lord will provide. Therefore, I can give it all." But let us now find faith as our deepest friend. When we look at the cross of Jesus, where he paid for our sins, and the empty tomb where he promises us life, and let us also say, "There I know the Lord provides. Therefore, I can give it all." This is a better arrangement. There's no silly question of how much will it cost when we see the beauty of what has been won. For what we lose by faith, we gain by faith. In closing, I just want to read an old hymn by Charles Wesley. I was told to put it on the screen. I didn't do it because I almost didn't read it. But now I'm here and I want to read it. So give me this moment, please. Listen however you want with your ears, but you close your eyes and listen. But this is my ending. I'm going to pray after this. But I want this to lead us into worship. So this is from Charles Wesley. Abraham, when severely tried, his faith by his obedience showed. He with the harsh command complied and gave his Isaac back to God. His son the father offered up, son of his age, his only son, object of all his joy and hope, and less beloved than God alone. The father curbed his swelling grief. 'Twas God required it must be done. He staggered not through unbelief. He bare his arm to slay his son. He rested in Jehovah's power. The word must stand which God had said. He knew the Almighty could restore, could raise his Isaac from the dead. Oh, for a faith like his that we, the bright example, may pursue, to sacrifice all gratefully to whom are more than all is due. Is there a thing than life more dear, a thing from which we cannot part? We now rejoice to tear the idols from our bleeding heart. Jesus, accept this sacrifice. All things for you I count but loss. Lo, at your word my Isaac dies on the altar of your cross. For what to you, O Lord, we give, 100-fold here we obtain, and soon with you shall all receive, and loss shall be eternal gain. If you are in here today, would you gain Christ? Would you find that it requires the death to yourself, but life to the one who gave himself for you, to the one who loves you? And if you are a Christian and you know that love, then do you not know that if he graciously gave his son for us, will he not give us all the more? So let us strive in faith, tear out the idols, run to Jesus, and worship with resurrected hope this Easter Sunday. Let's pray. Father, do to our hearts what you did to Jesus. Make them alive. There's a day in the future where our bodies, all those who have faith in you, will be physically resurrected. But right now, Lord, we pray for spiritual resurrection. We pray for spiritual life that accepts and acts according to faith. Bear fruit. Bring life. Save our souls. Be magnified in the salvation of the lost. We pray this in your name. Amen.